Turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Sometimes when you deal with that which is familiar, it becomes more challenging. Familiarity breeds contempt, someone said. The opposite being true, some have said distance makes the heart grow fonder. Sometimes it makes the heart wander, but if you take those two sayings, and sometimes it means this, that you can't see the forest for the trees. There's another common expression for you, right? You get so close to something that you can't see it. Well, if there's a verse in 2 Timothy that would be that for us, it would be study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many of you say this morning, that's the very first time I've ever heard that verse? Anybody? No, but we know it so well. But I want you to know that 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is at the very crux of the matter in the book of 2 Timothy. In fact, it's at the very heart of all of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, building to 2 Timothy, and even Paul's letter to Titus. And so it's not something that we should be so familiar with that we just jot, yes, I know I need to study God's Word. I want us to understand, as Paul this morning puts it in a primary context, why it's so important. Why did he say that in the immediate? Was there a universal need? Absolutely. Was there an immediate need? An incredibly important immediate need. There is an issue of crisis, an issue of emergency that has not gone away that would cause Paul to write to Timothy and say, oh, Timothy, become a workman of the Word. For in the end, it was only becoming a workman of the Word that he could have a life that was approved of God. A life that was approved of God. And so I want us to read together 2 Timothy chapter 2. I actually am going to begin reading in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 says, remind them of these things, what he has just said, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. I want you to understand that the order of that language is incredibly important, because he's not going to say, here's the way to have an approved life, which is somehow how at times we read that. It's now somewhere in sanctification, here's the work I have to do to be approved of God. Otherwise, if I don't do that, I'm not approved of God. That's not what he's saying. This is not a means to an end. Ooh, I'm a Christian, but now I want to be an approved Christian. Here's what I have to do. That's not the nature of the language here. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Boy, is this an important passage of Scripture. You may or may not be familiar with C.S. Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters. If you're not, I want to encourage you to get familiar with them. Insightful little fictional work. That is a conversation between two demons, one older, one younger. And the older, in a sense, is giving instruction to the younger, primarily in the arena of how this younger demon is supposed to work at destroying his Christian. What he should do, what he shouldn't do. And it's kind of recorded for us in diary format. And so it's interesting to read, fictional. But what might be going on in the eyes of these two demons with regard to how they look at the world? It's interesting to me that C.S. Lewis wrote it, and he wrote it so long ago, and yet how timely, incredibly timely it is. A few quotes. My dear Wormwood, what a great name, huh? I know that you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend. But are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. Now understand, the enemy would be who? It'd be God. Okay, because the demon's talking and the enemy is God. That argument would be the means of keeping him out of the enemy's clutches. That might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing. Do you get that? They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. They would do things differently because they actually thought about what they were doing. But what with the weekly press... Imagine the new advent of the weekly press. You get the newspaper every week. Wow, that radically changed your life. And other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Listen to this statement. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. Another quote. But in the intellectual climate, which we have at last succeeded in producing throughout Western Europe, you needn't bother about that. Only the learned read old books. And we have now so dealt with the learned that they are, of all men, the least likely to acquire wisdom by doing so. Pride. We've done this by inculcating the historical point of view. The historical point of view, put briefly, means that when a learned man is presented with any statement in an ancient author, the one question he never asks is whether it is true. He asks who influenced the ancient writer and how far the statement is consistent with what he said in other books and what phase in the writer's development or in the general history of thought it illustrates, and how it affected later writers, and how often it has been misunderstood, especially by the learned man's own colleagues, and what the general course of criticism on it has been for the last 10 years, and what is the present state of the question. And since we cannot deceive the whole human race all the time, it is most important, thus, to cut every generation off from all others. For where learning makes a free commerce between the ages, there is always the danger that the characteristic errors of one may be corrected by the characteristic truths of another. Boy, with regard to thinking, right, keep the generations apart. How about this? But the greatest triumph of all, from the demon's perspective, is to elevate this horror of the same old thing into a philosophy so that nonsense in the intellect may reinforce corruption in the will. In other words, if you're not giving me something new, something novel, something enticing, I'll take nonsense. Drive for it. Get something novel, even if it's nonsense. I want that more than I want sense. I want it new, and even if it's nonsense, and I'll take the nonsense, and it'll reinforce corruption in the will. Boy, If there was a statement that could be hung as a moniker over this generation with regard to the access to jargon and novelty, it may very well be that one. That nonsense in the intellect is reinforcing corruption in the will. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy. As he comes to the second letter, he's writing to him to say, Timothy, I'm not coming back. The reason that's important is because Timothy has been resting as a apostolic designee in the authority of Paul as an apostle. Paul's coming back. Paul will answer my questions. Paul will fix everything. Paul will be the resource upon which I am to draw. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I am not coming back. And now God is moving forward. The word of God is not bound, and it is the ongoing authority that you need to live by, not the apostles. Not that the word and the apostles were in contradiction, but when the apostles are all gone, there is not now less authority to live by. You have the word of God. By the way, I think that's an important statement with regard to whether or not there are apostles today. They're not necessary. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, Paul is now going to further his charge, and I believe it's one charge that flows through this whole book to Timothy. It's been coming in pieces. He's charged him, if you remember, to stir up the gift that was in him. Charged him then to instruct. And now as we come to this section, he is going to further that charge, that he be an approved workman, an approved workman. Timothy is supposed to, with vigor, be a conscientious worker who is discharging the obligation of the position that God has put him in. In other words, put energy into doing what you're supposed to do, Timothy. What a great charge that is to every believer. Put your energies into what you actually are supposed to be doing. And that brings me back to then our theme. We must clarify our beliefs in order to rightly establish our values so that we might then live by proper priorities. You see how that's pulsing through this book as we talk about how in the world, in a society like this, can we be a God-centered church in a self-centered world? Can I tell you very simply this morning, if you get nothing else out of my preaching, we cannot do that and be absent of the authority of the Word of God. It's impossible. Our traditions are never, ever going to be strong enough to allow us in the future to be a God-centered church in a self-centered world. They will fail. Too much of the world is changing and has changed and will change. What if they walked in the doors this morning armed to claim the property and in direct injunction they said to us at threat of prison cell, you will not meet this way to worship. You will not sing those songs. You will not meet in this place. You will not have these assemblies. You will no longer do Sunday school. You are no longer going to have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. You cannot do that. If all of those things are nothing, only tradition, we are done. Can I tell you that they can do that every day of the week? And when Jesus said, I'll build my church, the church will not be done. Should it be that three of us meet in this home and four in that home and eight in that home and six in this home? Hear me. The work of Jesus Christ in building his church knows no closed country. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, one of the things that Paul is writing to Timothy about is, listen, Timothy, you need to be careful. There's something you must do. And part of that is that he's going to instruct him to make sure to major on the majors. And part of that is making sure that you stop majoring on minors. That's really what is at the heart of this passage of Scripture. And it's interesting that when you look at the passage, the language is an injunction against false teachers, and the primary application of those false teachers is not people who were teaching utter heresy. But people who ended up bringing people to utter heresy because of an insistence upon that was just merely extra-biblical. Hear me. The most direct route to heresy is the baby steps of being extra-biblical. The most direct route to heresy is the baby steps of being extra-biblical and elevating that to the level of biblical authority. It has always been, from Timothy's day to ours, a danger for the church. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want us to see that Paul starts, first of all, with this injunction, the danger of ignorance. The danger of ignorance. I've given you a very detailed outline, more detailed than I normally do in your bulletin. And the reason I did is because I typically try to do that outline based upon the significant words that are within a passage. I want to give you a statement with regard to all the significant words. In looking at your outline, you can realize that as I studied this passage of Scripture, it is filled with significant words. There was a shocking announcement made this week for many of you. I know maybe you haven't heard it in the news this week. I'm sorry to shock you this way, but this week, Twitter has announced that they are going to lift the mandatory limitation of 150 characters in a tweet. I'm sorry that you had to hear that here first. But you know, it's interesting to me because one of the things that it is a statement of is Twitter tried to establish a method of communication that was going to put a premium on the efficiency of words. You can say it this way. Some of you are sitting here thinking, man, maybe pastor just needs to Twitter his messages. He struggles with that. I'm sorry, I'm not a tweet guy. But we fail. That's why they're going to expand it. People just couldn't get it out. Can I tell you that Paul here in this passage of Scripture uses incredible efficiency of words? The problem with him using efficiency of words is it takes a lot for us to explain them. And so I want you to look at your bulletin outline. I want you to have that to study because there is incredibly significant truth in each of the words. But as we look at them, I want us to see four major ideas. There is danger in ignorance. Sometimes we don't think that. In fact, sometimes we say just the opposite. Ignorance is. How did that go for you when the cop was standing at your window? It wasn't so blissful, was it? You tried? I didn't know. And when he asked, so how long have you lived here? Ignorance wasn't bliss, right? Reality of it is, folks, ignorance with regard to truth is deadly. It's deadly. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. This word there that Paul uses with Timothy is an imperative. It means to call to mind, to bring up for consideration. It means to work at having them have to confront truth and think through it. It's not enough to forget it. It's not enough to bury it. It's not enough to live life in joyful bliss without it. Your job as a proclaimer is to remind them of what really matters. And you're a failure if you don't. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Is that a direct indictment to things like the prosperity gospel? That people actually come to what they call church and they're never reminded of what really matters because they're taught to live for themselves. What an indictment. So two questions come to mind. Who is Paul directing to remind and what are they to be reminded of? And directly, Paul is directing this to Timothy, but I want you to see that it's not just Timothy. Why? Because we've just finished a section where Paul says to Timothy, the things which you heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you also to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And he established that the body is a place of teaching. It's a place of learning. It's a place of trusting and committing truth. And so it ought to be ongoing. And we looked in that process and we looked at the fact that there are two parties. There are recipients recipients and there are those who are giving it. And we ought to be finding ourselves on a regular basis in both camps. I ought to be communicating truth and doing it in such a way that people are not just learning it, but are learning it so they can give it to others. And I ought to be in a place ongoing where I am receiving truth, and I am receiving truth in such a way that it doesn't just end with me, but that I can pass it on to others. And when Paul writes to Timothy as one of the pieces of that chain, I believe in context, he's writing to the whole chain. We ought to be a body that is continually embracing truth in such a way that you to me, and I to you, and us to them, and they to us, we are reminding them. Daddy, you have a sovereign stewardship of truth to constantly be reminding your children of what really does matter. I wonder how much of your time, effort, energy, frustration, because you're tired, has to do with that which really doesn't. You see, when I turn my home instead of into a place of shepherding, into a place of kingship. And the most instruction they get is, can you just keep it quiet so I can have an hour of peace? What you have said is you matter, not truth. But we tend not to think in that environment. Why? Why in our culture has God given us the freedom to choose my career path and thus end up at the place where I'm working? Why? Because that's how things should be. The reality of it is, in a perfect world, there are people who believe that when millennial kingdom comes, that we're all going to get to go to college and choose our career path. Honestly, they have taken our conservative form of government and said that's what's going to be in the millennial kingdom. You did hear that word, right? There will be a king. There is not going to be a Congress in the kingdom. Praise God, there won't be a president either. But the reality of it is, folks, your primary responsibility in life as a believer is a steward of truth. And God has put you there with the injunction, remind them. How many people at your workplace have been reminded, in light of God's truth, what really does matter? How many? What are they to be reminded of? It refers to what Paul had just given to Timothy. All believers need to be strengthened by grace and need to know how this grace will become evident in their lives. The grace of God enables believers to be faithful teachers, good soldiers, rewarded athletes, hardworking farmers. All believers need to remember that we are serving the risen, living Christ who has conquered death so that we will not fear the reproaches of men. Can I get an amen? I never do that. But boy, that ought to be filling my soul. That's my point. That's what I'm to be reminding men of. Let me ask you, as you came to church today, did you even come to church with the thought, I'm going to go to church because I'm going to find somebody and I'm going to remind them of the grace of God. I'm going to remind them that Jesus is alive. I'm going to remind them that if they labor as a farmer, there is a reward. That if they'll run according to the rules, having carried out self-sacrifice for the purpose of the goal, that Jesus doesn't forget, and they're running unto Him. I'm going to remind them of the superabundant grace of God so that when they leave today, they'll be encouraged to live next week. Is that how you came to church today? There are some of you who came to church today to see whether or not I changed the order of service. And I did. You can go home and tweet about that. It's not going to bother me. Why do we come? Why are we here? What are we doing? What are we after? The reality of it is, somewhat we are so caught up in the jargon of the nuances of what doesn't matter. Do you realize that we would have to have an EMS team on standby if you came in next week and this carpet was changed? I mean, we better have a whole lot more people trained in how to use that little device that thumps their chest. I don't know how to use that. You don't want me to use that. If you see me use a hammer, you don't want me using that.
What does matter? Because hear me, a faithful workman is not somebody who just manages to find a way to fight about something. To make an issue out of something. He's someone who makes something out of that which is something. And thus, the danger of ignorance, a call to remembrance, but then also a charge to restrain. A charge to restrain. Charge them before God and understand the power of those words. God is the witness. Why? Because this is God's business. And you better not take God's time in God's business to make that which is important, which God doesn't make important. Because the reality of it is, if you do, it'll destroy people. That's what he says. It'll destroy people. Restrain it. Hold it back. The Greek verb translated charge here is the present participle. Carrying force. This is something that you must do. And so as you remind them, part of that is that you're going to be restraining them. The word that he uses here is actually the word used for public protest. Make a big deal out of this. Don't just stand by and do nothing. Those are the words he uses for Timothy. Timothy, you can't look at people doing this and just ignore it. You have got to make a big deal out of it because it's important. It's easy to say, you know what, we make a lot of fuss over those things that don't matter, but that's okay as long as we're still paying the bills. Don't make a fuss over that as long as people are giving. You're going to make a mess if you deal with that. They've been here forever. And you know what he says? You better, if you're going to be an approved workman, living the way God intends for you to live, you better make a deal out of that. Because God is watching. For too long, I believe the church has made too much out of that which God doesn't make anything out of. In exchange for making not enough out of that which God makes all important. And thus there's a warning. What words are they quarreling about? There's a cause for this warning. They're contending, debating, disputing, and probably the most accurate English word is that which is trifling. Then in the end, if it really is settled, it will accomplish nothing. In other words, you're going to put energy and effort and fighting into debating that which in the end, if you even get it settled, it's not going to change anything. What a way to evaluate the majors and minors. That which we are fighting for in the end, if we get it settled, is it going to change anybody's life? Is it going to transform a heart? Is it going to make a difference? Because often in the end, the only one it makes a difference to is me, and it's the satisfaction of the fact that I won. And that whole thought, if you think about it, is totally contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel says you couldn't win. That's why you needed Jesus. The church is not a place for people who walk into a culture with the self-satisfaction of having won the argument. It's people who walk into a culture with the realization that they could do nothing to help themselves, and they really can't do anything to help the culture other than tell them of Jesus, who can do everything. The strife of words, logomachia, is the word that's used here. Incessant wrangling, going round and round about the same thing over and over and over. And there's a cost. The cost is there are people listening. People listening who are evaluating. And they may not yet be at the place of evaluating truth because we haven't had the conversation. They're really more at the place of evaluating us. And that's as far as they'll go. And if they see us quarreling over that which doesn't matter, they'll never get to the place of engaging in what does matter. You fight about what doesn't matter, I'm not coming to ask you about what does. I'm not sure I'm going to get the right response. And you know, sadly, on the other side of that, the church has gotten to the place where we have so debated these issues and used them as a measuring stick that we look at people that don't fit those measures, and we honestly at times look at them and say, I'm not going to tell you because you wouldn't understand anyway. What a sad state for the church to be in. But sometimes that's the prideful position. What's the point in debating with you? Can I ask you a question? How deep was your darkness before the light of the Holy Spirit shone into your heart? It was utter. No understanding. Blind. Those are the words the scriptures use. That's where all of us were. How dare we begin to evaluate whether or not to share truth based upon whether or not our external measures of worth might be satisfied or not? Be careful about the quarreling. We'll only go one more step, because secondly, he tells us the discipline of investigation. And thus, verse 15 comes in this context. Here's what you should be doing. Here's what should be happening. And so he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, to live the way that God says you should be living. Not in other words, do this so that now you can get approval, but you are one approved. Live that way. You see the difference? Here's what one who is right with God is living like. This is the life that God intends for you to have. This is the way a maturing believer should be functioning. So you need to put effort into doing your best to live in the way that God intends for you to live. Can I say that that's a more powerful statement? It's not about you, it's about God. God intends that every believer would live this way. This is not for the pastor. This is not for the super elite. This is not for the seminary professor. This is for the believer. You should live this way because it's the way God has intended. What is that way? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's right. In the original Greek, the word study does not appear. It's coming to us by way of application. I am to labor. I am to work. And what is it I am to work in? The word of God. Thus study. Because that's how I work in the Word of God. I mean, there are some, I guess, who would type and others who would, you know, typeset and work at covers and that sort of thing. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about my labor being in the Word. That's where my effort should be. That's where my energy should be. That's what my focus should be. So that in the end, I am sure that I am rightly handling the Word of truth. And so I simply want you to see the work. It's not easy. You will not be the maturing Christian that you ought to be because you have made it a point to sit here once a week. Not going to happen. Is it good? Yes. Do I want you to come? Yes. Do I want you to come more than that? I absolutely do. I will do my best to not waste your time by having us do frivolous things and not be in the Word. I charted my time for this morning's message. Someone asked me this week, how long do you often spend? And I had somewhere about 18 hours for Sunday morning. This week, I spent 23 hours dealing with this passage to be prepared. I don't tell you that to get a pat on the back. I tell you that because I feel an awesome responsibility to make sure I tell you what God said, and that's it. I won't waste your time. But hear me. You will not be a growing, maturing believer because you make it a point, I'm going to go sit in church. You will be because you will be in the Word in order to get the Word in you, no matter how much that takes. It's not measured by 15 minutes and I did my duty. God, it's not enough for me to have punched my time clock. I need to get in the Word so that when I'm done, the Word is in me. It's grubby, hard work. It would be difficult if you had no other resources but the Word of God. But sometimes I think we might be better off if that's all we had. But you know what? To whom much is given, much will be required. And we have been given so much more. There is not a single excuse outside of some physical disability or some language barrier for someone sitting in this room to say, I don't know what God says. None. Ignorance is not bliss. Particularly not when we've been given so much. Are you doing the work? You know what I'm convinced of? If we really got to the place where we did the work in the Word, we would find ourselves not spending much time talking about trivialities. Not debating nuances. Not getting caught in the frivolous, the superfluous, the extra biblical. That's what he's saying to Timothy. The work. Because next he looks at the workman. And that's how he describes him. Not a king, not a priest, not a prophet, not a pope, a workman. Boy, I ought to desire to have that badge. Just a workman. In the context of my labors, the Word. That's who I am. No better, no different. I have to be the heart of every believer that with regard to going to the Word every day, you know what I want most? I want my hard hat. I'm going to work. Because this workman through the Word and maturing can be what God intends in redemption for him to be. Isn't that a great thought? I can be what the God of heaven intended me to be in my redemption. How? Because I know his Word. Because I love his Word, and in the end, then I live his Word. This one approved is one that through testing is genuine. I live who I am, and his conduct is that he is a workman. He is known as one who labors, and thus in the end, he receives a commendation. And what a commendation it is. No need to be ashamed. Before the one who looks at us and says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him, Jesus, whom we have to do. Do you know there's a way that I can know I'll hear well done? And it's not about my status or my performance. It's about the fact that I can look at my life and say, you know what, I am not perfect, but I'm a workman in the Word. I'm a workman in the Word. And thus, he gives us the Word. Notice what he says. What is this resource that we're working in? Rightly handling the Word of truth. The idea there is, rightly handling gives us the idea of it's the opposite of what otherwise happens and that it's abused. That's strong language. But you know that so often the Scriptures are used inappropriately as a stick for abusive ends? The Word is misused, mishandled. Can I tell you today that an awful lot of what is found in what are defined as conservative churches is abuse to the Word? There's an awful lot of preaching that is happening this morning that is a preaching about the Word rather than the preaching of the Word. Never allow yourself to exchange one for the other. There is no place for a verse and three illustrations, even if that 20 minutes fits better into your schedule. Never allow that to substitute for you getting God's Word. Because it is the Word of truth, and it speaks to its veracity. It is uncompromised. It is clear. It is powerful. It is true. And so we see its truthfulness, but then its treatment. The idea here is take it only as prescribed. It's like a medicine bottle. It is to handle with great care. I had a child who got a Z-Pak. That Z-Pak, as we know, is a powerful, potent, directed regimen of antibiotics. And so there's instructions. Take two the first day and then one every day thereafter. And in 5 days, you get the super dose that then has elongated effects to fight against the infection in your body. My child read the first directions. Take two. And so after 3 days, we said, oh, did you take your antibiotic today? Oh, they're all gone. She took two every day. Do you realize that that may be worse for her than the infection? Misusing. That which is intended to heal can be the most destructive. Oh, that we would think that way about the Word of God. Because it's so easy to misuse it. I, in my fit of anger and rage, become so good at quoting Scripture. Do you realize what I just said? I, displaying sin, become good at quoting Scripture. Realize how much Scripture is quoted in the course of a gossip session? Be careful. I wonder today, are you living your position? A good steward of truth. Living that life which God has intended, the approved form of that life, because you're in the Word. I wonder how many watching eyes we have hurt. Individually, because of our children watching us, hearing us. As a body, because of the generation behind us watching us and hearing us. And I don't say that as an indictment, I say it as a challenge. I mentioned this morning as we began grace. Do you know one of the things that grace does? It opens the door for renewed opportunity. What will we do now? How will we respond now? Now that we've heard God's word, now that we've received God's challenge, what are we going to do? How will we change? You see, you may be sitting here this morning and your life, you've thought, in the end, when I get to the place where I realize I've done wrong and I need God, I'll go to church. Can I tell you that does nothing for you? You're confronted with God's truth today. You need Jesus. You need a personal encounter with the Son of God who died to pay your ransom price so that your sin, which you acknowledge, can be forgiven. And today, you need to embrace the fact that you are without hope. You can't save yourself. That's why Jesus died, and you need him as a substitute. Thus, you repent of your sin, turning from it, and embracing Christ as your only hope of eternal life, with faith in the fact that he can and will save you. That's a lot of words. That's salvation. You can sit here today and say, thank you very much. I'm just going to go home with the fact that I went to church, and it's good enough for me. And my friend, you will go home with satisfaction in your soul and lostness for eternity. You need Christ. What will you do now? Grace is a new opportunity. You can do something different than you did every other time. Church, grace is a new opportunity. Let's make much of the truth. Let's make sure that's what we're known for. By studying it. And then in an environment of communicating it so that others can communicate it, make it the matter of our relationships. That's the life God approves of. That's his intention for us as believers. So what will you do with God's truth? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.